Good evening. I got a present when I got back in the office Tuesday morning. Somebody had slid me a copy of Rick's sermon Sunday morning under my door, and I listened, and I cried. Very sweet. Appreciate it, brother. I really do. We're in Psalm 35 tonight. I encourage you to take your Bibles and find your way there with me if you would. Longer psalm, but really going to kind of jump to the main gist of it. Psalm 35, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like the chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me, and without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself into that very destruction, and let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, it shall exult in his salvation, and all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up, they ask me for things that I do not know, they repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they are sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though I were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. How long, Lord, will you look on, rescue my soul from their ravages? My only life from the lions, I will give thanks to you, or give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously, for they do not speak peace. But they devise evil, deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me, and they say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, Aha, our desire. Do not let them say, We have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, The Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Any questions? Let's pray together. Father, again, we would just ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word to our soul and help us to see what's being said here and to understand the promises that are ours even in a text like this. And we just thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together. And we say amen and amen to everything that Bob prayed for, Lord, those who need your help this week. And our church's future, and Johnny we lift up, and the Bahamas, just so many things around us, so many situations that it's, again, like this, it's beyond man. It's too great for us. And so we have the great privilege of knowing the one for whom it is not too great. And so we just trust you, and teach us, we pray, from this from this text, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 35, of all the psalms I've preached on so far, less is written on this psalm than I could find in any other attempt to study. This just apparently is on the top of everybody's stack. Although as I dug in, it's really quite amazing. And so this is obviously a song, a prayer song, and I'm going to kind of save what kind of prayer song we might understand it to be. But one of the interesting features, where to jump in, one of the interesting features of Psalm 35 is obviously the writer, the psalmist, is in a conflict. And like any conflict, there are various parties that are affected by the conflict. And so Psalm 35, the psalmist identifies the various affected parties in because of this conflict, and the psalmist does so in a very unique way. And I had to read it a bunch of times to really grasp this, but he identifies the affected parties, the conflict affected parties, by placing words in their mouth. And I want you to see this for yourself because it's quite fascinating. For instance, the psalmist, who's affected by this conflict, one entity would be God. And you'll notice that the psalmist places words in the mouth of God. If you look at verse 3, Psalm 35, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Draw also the spear," talking to God, "and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me." And he says to God, "God, say to my soul," what does he want God to say to his soul? Psalmist, "I, God, I am your" what? Salvation. So he puts words, literally, in the mouth of God in the midst of this conflict. In the midst of the conflict, the psalmist imagines God saying to his soul, "I'm your salvation." Everybody got that? Secondly, the psalmist also places words in his own mouth. You'll see that in verse 10. He says, "All my bones will say," and here's the conflicted, the psalmist, "Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" So here is the afflicted one, the one who is the subject of this conflict. And what is he saying? He's saying, "Who is like you, Lord, who delivers the afflicted from those that are too strong for him, the needy and the afflicted from those who take advantage of him? Who's like you, O Lord?" So that's what the afflicted say. And then he also puts words in the mouth of the enemy. And you'll notice that in both 21, verse 21 and 25. "They," that's the enemy, "open their mouths wide against me, and they say, 'Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it.'" And then you'll notice also in verse 25, "Do not let them say in their heart, 'Aha, aha, our desire,'" that is to say, "We've accomplished our desire. Do not let them say we have swallowed him up." And so he places these words, you know, the words of, we might say, a deceived enemy who thinks that God and the people of God or the man of God has fallen to them. And then finally, the last affected entity in this psalm is the people of God, who are watching and are seen as not only watching but worshipers. And you'll see that in verse 27. What do they say? Here's Israel at large. "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them continually say" what? "The Lord be" what? "Who delights in" what? "The prosperity of his servant." And so you have, uniquely, in this long psalm where, you know, you kind of read it at length, and it seems like a lot of information, what's going on here, but you really have a picture of a conflict, a holy war, as it were, and you have all the entities weighing in. And what do we see? What do we see taking place in the midst of conflict, this holy war with the people of God? You have God saying, remember this, "I am your salvation." You have the child of God saying what? "Lord, who's like you, who delivers the afflicted from those who are too strong for him?" And then you have the enemy saying, aha, our eyes have seen it, aha, our desire has been achieved, we swallowed him up. And then you have the worshipers on the other hand saying, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servants. So here's conflict, here's spiritual warfare. And God, what's God saying to us in the midst of spiritual warfare, conflict? I'm your salvation. What are we supposed to be saying about in the midst of that? We're supposed to be saying, God, who is like you? Who's like you? And what is the enemy saying? The enemy is beating his chest, claiming what? Victory? You know, it appears, you know, the world thinks they've won, right? They don't know. And the worshipers, that's us. What are we saying? Let the Lord be magnified. And so there's a glimpse, an encapsulation of sort of what it looks like every time throughout the history of the world during spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict, holy war. Now I want you to see this. This is really where we're gonna focus because it's where David focuses. So as Christians throughout time immemorial, how many times has a man of God, a woman of God, the people of God needed God in the midst of conflict, serious conflict? Every day, all the day. We have some epic battle scenes, do we not, in the Old Testament? Epic battle scenes when all is lost, save for God. Right? Everybody say amen to that. All is lost, save for God. Notice verse 1 through 6, and I want to focus on this. And here is David writing, as it were, a new song. You understand that? He's writing new songs. And here's a new song, one written because of this occasion, where he says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the buckler and the shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Stop there. What is this? This is David, who is the man of God, the people of God, the entity of God, God's own, God's beloved, who sees himself surrounded by the enemy. The enemy is great. The enemy is deadly. The enemy is vicious. The enemy is overwhelming. The enemy is beyond understanding. And what does he pray? He prays what? God, essentially, God, right now, I need you to do what? Show up. I need you to show up. And that's what we see. All of a sudden, what happens? God arises. God comes to our defense. God shows up. The picture of the vulnerable believer or the people of God surrounded by the army of enemies of the believer, the people of God, and enemies of God. And all of a sudden, between the believer and the army of enemies, God, the warrior, shows up. And by the way, you'll notice that he is described as being dressed for battle. You'll notice verse 2 and verse 3, God has a buckler. A buckler is a small shield that was used for hand-to-hand combat, one that was more sort of mobile and you could use to fight in hand-to-hand combat. It also refers to verse 2 as the shield. The shield, that word in the Hebrew, refers to the large armament shield that a warrior would approach. It would protect his whole body, head to feet, from oncoming arrows. Then you also have God in verse 3 with a spear. That's for distance combat. And then you also see him with a battle axe. Again, that's hand-to-hand combat. And so the average warrior at that time of David, 1,000 years before Christ, this is what you would go into battle with. You would have long-distance gear, the large shield and the spear and the arrows, and you would also have the necessary buckler and the battle axe for hand-to-hand combat. God the warrior shows up. Between the vulnerable man of God, people of God, and this army of enemies, at the most vulnerable of all times, God shows up between the needy and the enemy, facing the enemy. He stands flat-footed, God does, staring the enemy down. And what do we see taking place at some moment in that scene? God looks over his shoulder back to the man of God, and what does he say to him? I am your salvation. What a picture. This is not just imaginary. This is how David has seen his entire life. This is David's life. I am your salvation. And of course, what happens next? Well, you tell me. Don't look at text. Look at me in the eyes. So don't read on. What happens next? David's trembling and shaking, praying God show up. God the warrior shows up. Buckler, spear, arrows, all the bit. And what happens at that moment? You tell me. You should know. It's real simple. The enemy, what do? Everybody got that? Everybody say amen. They flee. Okay? Don't look. Don't look down. And what does God do? Why? He pursues them. Why? Because the victory is not just the salvation of the people of God. It is the vindication of God's holiness and glory. There is justice and judgment on the absolute other side of salvation, always. Right? Everybody got that idea? And so if you look at it, verse 4, here's this army of enemies. And what is David's prayer? You know, they're pounding their chests. You know, everybody get, you know. If you've ever seen any of those, you know, those war scenes, those battle scenes in, you know, in ancient Germany or the Scottish Wars or all that, you know, everybody's on horses, on foot. And what's going on as they're lined up? There's all this noise and revelry, right? You know what they called that? They called that their boast. And what would the general do? He'd run him down on a horse in front of them and what? Just crank them up, you know, and, you know, everybody got the picture? So why? It's necessary because how do you get thousands of armed men to run into other 1,000 armed men, right? It kind of takes a little bit of motivation because your natural instinct is, I ain't going nowhere, you know? So they're boasting and all that's going on and you've done all this. All of a sudden, God shows up between the needy and the enemy and they, what? All of a sudden, they go from boasting to fleeing, and that is the greatest cause, if you're a warrior, notice verse 4, for shame and what? Dishonor. Let those be ashamed and dishonor who seek my life. Let those be turned back and what? Humiliated who devised evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind when the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery when the angel of the Lord does what? Pursues them. And will the angel of the Lord catch them? Oh, you bet. And this is essentially the picture of God in the life of David, God throughout all of Scripture. In fact, even Jesus himself in the New Testament is vetted by the apostles as being this God, this warrior God who shows up when we need him most. For instance, when Jesus describes himself as the great shepherd, how does he paint himself? The sheep, who are the sheep? The people of God, and they're in great danger and conflict because who has arrived? The wolves. And all of a sudden, boom, the great warrior God appears, protects the sheep, and takes care of the wolves. In fact, this scene in Scripture, this scene, and I'm going to close, just make a couple more points. And this scene is really, and if you read really fine theologians, academic theologians that are scholars and yet orthodox, and they really, some of these guys, their handle on the whole of Scripture is just jaw-dropping. But this really is what, in this theme runs from cover to cover, Old Testament, New Testament. It's the idea of God the warrior, excuse me, who arrives to declare and engage in divine holy war on behalf of his people. And you see it from cover to cover. And that arrival in the Old Testament has a very specific phrase, a reference, and it is this. It is called the day of the Lord. And so any time you've ever read in the Old Testament and you find one of the prophets referring to the day of the Lord, minor prophets, major prophets, in the day of the Lord, you'll find just what I described. You will find both references to God's arrival in order to save and bless his own, and on the immediate flip side, in order to bring justice and recompense on those who are not his own, who have defamed himself, his name, his people, and so forth. Let me give you an example, okay? Isaiah 13. And basically, I just want to spend the last few minutes looking at some verses, and then we'll be done. And so here you have the idea of the day of the Lord. What does it look like? What's the day of the Lord look like? I didn't write down a verse here. I believe this begins at verse 2, maybe. Lift up a standard. Is that verse 1? Lift up a standard on a bare hill. That's a battle cry. Everybody understand that? Here's the armies taking their... lift up a standard on a bare hill. Raise your voice to him. This is the battle cry. Wave your hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, God says. I have proudly exalting ones. To do what? To execute my anger. The sound of the tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. The sound of the uproar of the kingdoms, of the nations gathered together. Here's this army of enemies. The Lord of hosts, listen, is mustering the army for battle. And they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, why? Verse 6, for the day of the Lord is near. So here you have this day of the Lord that is the picture of the warrior God, and so forth. And I listen, there's so many. I started to give you more, and there was just so many. It seemed redundant, okay? Everybody got the picture. So the day of the Lord is what? When warrior God arrives to do two things, to save and vindicate his own and to judge the enemy. And it's a major, David's life is a living illustration of that in modicum. Now, what David did in Psalm 35 is he wrote a song. What kind of song did he write? If you read Psalm 35, as I tried to identify, really, Psalm 35 is a battle cry. It's a new song that David wrote on a specific indication as a battle cry. Pause with me. How many times do we find the phrase, a new song, in the scriptures? A lot. Sing unto the Lord a what? A new song. And I saw the angels, you know, we'll look at some of these, and they were gathered and they began to sing a new song. What is a new song? What does a new song refers to? A new song refers to a battle cry. A battle cry. It's not just a new praise song. It's not just a new happy-go-lucky, isn't God great song. A new song had a very specific and definite context, and it was a battle cry. And it's specifically a battle cry concerning the day of the Lord. Let me show you some examples, and you'll see it. Look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we'll look at verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 begins, sing to the Lord a what? Sing his praise from end to end, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands, those who dwell in it, let the wilderness and the cities be lifted up, the voices, the settlements of Kedar, the inhabitants, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud, let them shout for joy from the mountains, and let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise from the close lands. And that's great! Because what? The battle cry, the day of the Lord, consists of two things. What does it consist of? The salvation of the righteous and the judgment of. Now, that's the salvation part. Then look at verse 13, this new song. The Lord will go forth like a what? A warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, and yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. That's the new song. Two sides of the same idea, God arriving, one to save, two to judge. marked by the raising of a new song. Look at Psalm, this time leave Isaiah, look at Psalm 149. Same thing. On one hand, salvation, celebration. On the other hand, war, judgment. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a what? New song. Here's the praise part. In his praise in the congregation of the godly ones, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in her king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praise to him in timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones for salvation. And let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Then comes this. Verse 8, let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations, to punish the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with iron fetters, to execute on them judgment, for it is written, this is the honor to all his godly ones, praise the Lord. Now I could go on and on and on. You'll get the idea that a new song is not just some arbitrary song, you know, as occasion of praise. It is occasion of praise, but it is always set in the context of the arrival of the warrior God. Psalm 98:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. In his right hand and his holy arm, we have gained the victory. Okay, and this is my last jump, and then we're out of here. Look at Revelation chapter 5. And I would suggest to you that Revelation 5 is repeated multiple times in the book of Revelation. I've tried, when I taught it, many teach the book of Revelation as one chronological account of events. This happens, and then this happens, and after chapter 3, 4 happens, and after 4 happens. But I disagree with it. It is the same account told seven times with seven different focuses. But this is the climax of the first telling of the story. And it is that same climax that is repeated over and over. So here's the climax of the first telling. And what is it? It is the singing of a new song. Why? Because the climax of human history is what? The day of the Lord. And what is the day of the Lord marked by? The singing of the new song, which indicates what? Both the salvation of the righteous, the godly, and the judgment of the ungodly. What do we see? Look at it for yourselves. We're in Revelation 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand, him set on the throne, that's God, Jesus, Lamb. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Which is the idea, by the way, we should be praying for the day of the Lord. And they sang, verse 5, they sang to him what? Now what again does the new song consist of? What does it, on one hand it is salvation, and on the other hand it is judgment. What are we going to deal with first, as always dealt with first? Salvation. Just like in Psalm 35, what do we see first? David going, I'm saved! Followed by the enemy fleeing. So, the salvation of the people. Verse 9, they sang to him a new song. Worthy of you to take the book, break the seals, for you were slain, and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Salvation. Dr. L.L. Morris, late in his, what is it, Tyndale Commentary on Revelation, says this, the Lamb's saving work has created a new situation, and this elicits a new outburst of praise. No song meant for another situation would fit. This is true, but evidence indicates that the new song, or the battle cry, is new, more particularly because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the divine warrior, who creates all things new with his warring activity. So the war song begins with what? It begins with praise. You could read the rest of chapter 5. But what comes after chapter 5? Come on, everybody should know this. Chapter 6 comes after chapter 5. So look there at chapter 6. So here the war song goes on, and what happens? We go from the people of God praising God, worthy you, you've made us, and then what happens? War. Chapter 6, verse 1, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with the voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and was given him, and he went out, what? To conquer and a conquering. I don't want to get into this. This is not Christ. This is the enemy. This is the threat. And what comes with this kind of war? The second seal's broken. Verse 3, when he broke a second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out. Excuse me. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another with a great sword given to him. And so all of a sudden, Jesus comes, a new song is sung, declaring the day of the Lord. On one hand, the people are praising, worthy is the Lamb because you have purchased it. And on the other hand, we have war. And you have people warring against the people of God, warring against Jesus. You know, the first seal, the warrior comes, second seal, a piece is taken from the earth. Another consequence of war, verses 5 through 6, the third seal, famine marks the world. Verses 7 through 8, the fourth seal, death. 9 through 11, the fifth seal, martyrs. Everybody with me? And then the sixth seal is the best seal. But it's on the sixth seal, just like in Psalm 35, guess who shows up? Guess who shows up? As the people of God are trembling, some of us are martyrs. Guess who shows up? God. And notice how this ends. Just listen to this. If this don't light your fire, your wood's wet. That's all I got to say. Verse 12, and I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Why? And the sun went black. Why? As sackcloth made of hair. Why? And the whole moon became like blood. Why? And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Why? As a fig cast its unripe figs when it's shaken by a wind. Why? The sky was split apart like a scroll. Why? Rolled up. Every mountain island were moved. Why? Then the rich kings of the earth and great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and the slaves began to hide themselves in caves among them. Why? Why? Because somebody's shown up. Verse 16. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, what? Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Everybody, I hope you're able to kind of sew this together. So David, his whole life has been lived surrounded by an overwhelming enemy and has found himself so many times praying, God, you need to show up. And what he's discovered is God has showed up. And that theme becomes a reality throughout the Old Testament. That theme is picked up and vivified in the person of Jesus, only to be ultimately, prophetically and apocalyptically used, very same scene, to describe how the world is going to end. Does that make sense? And that's Psalm 35. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your love and your grace. I think of Peter's words as we look at a text like this and think thoughts like this. Peter would say to us, in light of these things, what sort of people ought you to be? And Father, press that reality. Help us not just to know what will happen and how it will happen, not just to own the picture, but as we've prayed so many times, to be changed because of it, to be transformed because of it. Father, we don't delight in the destruction of the ungodly because you don't. And yet your word is unambiguous. A judgment will one day come, and the vindication, the salvation of your own will be real, as well as the judgment of the unbelieving world. And those are very hard and heavy thoughts. At one point, the Apostle John, Father, says that as he comes to understand these things, it's like eating something that in his mouth it tastes like honey, and yet when he swallows it, it makes him deathly ill. We understand that. And again, may it be transformative. This is where our world is headed. The enemy is big and it's noisy and it seems to be overwhelming and it seems to be, you know, victorious, claims to have won and all of that. And we seem so small, so insignificant, until our God shows up, looks over his shoulder and reminds us, I'm your salvation. Father, teach us tonight as we leave this place, and we give you all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.